I wonder if you've ever noticed how God brings men to a crucial point of hopelessness before he finally intervenes. Everywhere I read in the Bible, I see God's timing is different than Bob's. If it were me running things, well, first of all, I'd have zapped everybody to begin with, and that would be the end. But, you know, I wouldn't have the patience and the love and the care that God has. God promised an elderly couple they would have a son. They laughed. He waited 25 years to make sure they recognized it would be a miracle that they would have this boy. He took the Jews to the edge of the Red Sea with the Egyptian army behind them and the water in front of them. And only then did he part the sea to allow them to cross. He told Gideon, take your army of 32,000 and get rid of all the ones who don't want to fight, that are scared or that aren't vigilant, and got it down to 300. And God said, okay, now I can win the victory for you. He had Jerusalem surrounded by the Assyrian army, and in the night, an angel came through the Assyrian, or the army of Sennacherib, and I love the way the King James says, in the morning they all woke up dead. I feel that way sometimes. I wake up dead. But God took care of that. He said there were 5,000 men, plus women and children, who were hungry. And he told the disciples to feed them. They were mystified. As a matter of fact, they were probably horrified. And then God provided and gave them a 12 Alka-Seltzer supper. It was phenomenal. A soot storm on Galilee. And when there's no hope and they're going backwards with the wind and the waves, that's when Jesus walked on the water. God loves impossible situations, because when he does the impossible, no man can lay one claim to his glory. It belongs to only to him. And like us, the Apostle Paul, at this stage of life, now this is message 50 in our exposition of Acts. We're in Acts 27. We're going to try today to cover the entire chapter, which is a lot of verses, but it's a story and it's easy to tell, and we love to see God dealing with it. But Paul had to be rescued from one impossible situation to another, on his missionary journeys, on his travels, on what he was doing. And it's been a joy to see God intervening, because it tells me that whatever my impossible situation is, God is in control, and that when he works it all out, he alone is going to get the glory. The psalmist said in Psalm 115, that not to me, O Lord, not to me, but to you be the glory. Everybody wants the glory themselves. You see the ball players, they'd make a good shot and they'll all go around going, me, me, or pull up their jersey number. Or very few thank the Lord for the hit or the catch or whatever it might be. We only discover the power of God when we bring our inadequacies to Jesus and refuse to rely on ourselves. We don't experience the joy of God's power if we keep running from impossible situations. I have a need. Oh, okay, let me check my bank account. What is that the first thing we do? Or in some cases, let me call mom and dad. This is a problem. What are we going to do? No, the first thing is to depend on God, to talk to him. Miracles come disguised as impossibilities in our life. So here, the 3 to 4 week trip that Paul is being sent on his fourth missionary journey, not the way he had planned it, but he's going to get a free trip to Rome. So he's on his way there in chapter 27, It's going to take 3 to 4 weeks to go across the Mediterranean and end up in Rome, if everything goes well. But of course, we know it's actually going to be about half a year before he arrives in Rome. Because God was in power and in control. With men, it's impossible. Not with God. For all things are possible with him. You have your text now, Acts 27, verse 1. And if you need to, we not only have the outline inside the bulletin, but on the back of the bulletin, we have a map, because I just didn't want to have to draw a big map up on the whiteboard like I usually do for each event, so that it shows you where Paul is going and what he is doing. So let's look at the story. When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Festus had no choice but to honor Paul's request. Paul had assumed he'd not get a fair trial in front of the Jews, he'd be killed. Not get a fair trial in front of the Romans and the governors of Felix and Festus and King Agrippa, as we looked last week. And so he appealed to Caesar. And that stops the legal process right there. He's already been 2.5 years in prison, which is 6 months longer than Roman law would allow. And he is now, they say, okay, we've got no choice. We're going to start the clock over again with 2 more years. And you're going to go to Rome and actually present your appeal before Caesar. He's not looked upon as a criminal, not looked upon as someone that was going to Rome to die, although others were that traveled with him. But he had to be under guard and under care there of these people, and especially of a centurion. And by the way, in the New Testament, centurions are always shown as good people. They're in charge of, they'd be like a captain, 2 lieutenants, 4 sergeants, underneath them, about 100 men, hence the word centurion, about 100 underneath him like that. And we even find out his name, Julius, which would be great, except there were, in the records that can be found, there were about 1,000 centurions named Julius. I just assume that's his last name and Orange is his first name. But that's my own thinking there because I hang out in California too much. Verse 2, embarking on the ship to Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, and then accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. And so they go on the milk run. You all know what I'm talking about by a milk run? That's the slow train, the slow ship, it's going to stop at every port. And it's going to drop off cargo, pick up cargo, drop off. It's a small ship. It can't go out to sea. It has to stay along the coast. So every night it goes in along the coast, anchors safely, because you've got a lot of rocks and islands all through this area. And it's on its way back around to Adramyttium, which, if you notice, is up by Troas, up in the left coast of modern-day Turkey, up on the Aegean Sea. And so we, as in Luke, is traveling with him, and Aristarchus, he's got a doctor and a bodyguard with him. This is not bad. Paul has shown great favor in this case, as he's allowed to take these people with him. Verse 3 picks up the story. Next day we put in at Sidon. This is 70 miles north of Caesarea. And Julius treated Paul kindly and granted permission to go to his friends and be cared for. And then putting out to sea from there, we sailed under shelter of Cyprus. That is literally between Cyprus and the coast, a little calmer waters there. Because the winds were against us. And after we'd sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we finally arrived at Myra in Lycia. Okay, you say, well, that's wonderful, Doc. What does this have to do with me and the spiritual lesson here? God's in control. He's got Paul where he wants him. He's heading to Rome because God told him he was going to go to Rome. He's already spoken before governors and kings. Now he gets to speak before Caesar himself. And so in this great liberty, Paul is walking around not as a condemned man, but just as one that's under guard. You know, you don't know if he's guilty or innocent, so until Caesar makes a decision. So we're simply updated on his special circumstances, meeting Christians in Sidon, and then the ship tacking, that is their zigzag course against the wind along the southern coast of modern-day Turkey. And finally, reaching Myra. And Myra, by the way, I've never even heard about it in history books, but it was the major grain port. If you look at the map from Alexandria in Egypt, Egypt was where the wheat and the grain was grown. It's directly north, straight across. So the southern winds coming off the hot deserts of Africa can drive these ships, these big grain ships that look like barges on the Mississippi. One mast, one huge square sail, a couple of steering oars, not a rudder, but on each side of the back of the ship. They would go up to Myra, and then they would catch the westerly blowing winds across the Mediterranean and on to Rome itself. And so this just again proves the accuracy of the word of God. This is exactly what would happen. So this ship is going along the coast, zigzagging along, finally reaches a main port and a place where God can work. So that's the management of the voyage. But the misjudgment happens now, the second part. Because in verse 6, the centurion found a ship from Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off of Cnidus, silent sea. Cnidus, yet as the wind didn't allow us to enter the harbor, we sailed under the lee of Crete off of the Cape Salmone and coasting along it. By the way, that's what it's called when a ship just has to kind of hug to the edge of an island or a land. It's called coasting. They're just catching a little breeze, not out in the open water where they can be blown every which direction. They're coasting along with difficulty. We finally came to the Bay of Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. So, a great wheat freighter, one of these big barges, one sail, not able to tack, not able to do anything. You just have to wait for the wind to go right, let the wind blow you, take down your sail when the wind changes directions, and wait till you get another westerly wind, and they'll eventually make it across the width of the Mediterranean over to the Italian peninsula, the big boot of Italy, and be able to go through. And so they hugged the coast, got to Cnidus, and couldn't go there, couldn't get into harbor because the wind's blowing offshore. They only have one sail, no way to get in. Evidently, the tugboats were all on strike that day. And there's no way they could get into the harbor, so they just kind of kept on going along as best they could. And then eventually ended up at Fair Havens, which is a bay, not a winter harvesting area. So his trip is continuing, but it's taking time. It's eating up day after day after day of travel. And as you all know, in the wintertime, even in an area like the Mediterranean, huge storms can come up and ships just don't go out then. Here in the U.S., we call it hurricane season, right? The warm air coming off the Sahara of Africa picks up the moisture in the ocean. The westerly wind blows it, or head west, the easterly wind, and the hurricanes form in the Gulf, and then that's why we live in Wyoming, not Florida, or the Outer Banks of North Carolina. We just feel sorry for them. And of course, then they see our winter reports, our earthquakes, or whatever it is, and they feel sorry for us, but we know better. Anyway, they traveled through here, and it's a dangerous time. Verse 9 picks up the story. Since much time had passed, And the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. Paul advised them, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of cargo in the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the captain of the ship than to what Paul said. The feast was over. There's only one feast that is mentioned in the scripture that can be. It's the feast of the Day of Atonement, that era, October 5th of 59, if you're trying to get the time schedule here. Once the middle of October comes, no ships went out into the Mediterranean because you never knew when a storm would blow up and could last for 2 or 3 weeks. Cyclonic winds, their area, they're called typhoons, not hurricanes, but that would be what they would be called if they were off of our coast. And so the open navigation season was over. Why not just stay there? Well, it wasn't a good place. Paul said, if you leave now, the ship will be destroyed. People will die. You'll lose everything. Somebody said, is Paul getting a special message from God? Perhaps, but perhaps if you look at his three previous journeys, Paul has traveled more than 3,500 miles in the Mediterranean. I think he knows a little bit about sailing. He knows about the weather. He knows when are good times to sail and when aren't. If you read 2 Corinthians 11:25, by this time, now this is before the events of this day, he wrote 2 Corinthians, he said, I've already been in 3 shipwrecks. I don't know about you, but shipwrecks do not sound like a fun adventure. I love to cruise. You all know that. With my wife being a doctor, the way to get away, no phone, no nothing, ever for the last 20 plus years has been get on a cruise ship, wave goodbye, tell the elder or the deacon, if somebody dies, have the funeral. God bless you. I'm not able to be contacted. I'm gone. My wife loved it. I loved it. We learned to love and been on 20 or more cruises. Never have we been close to a shipwreck. We've been on a little bouncy sea, you know, but nothing like this. Why? Because they don't send cruise ships out into hurricanes. I mean, you know, they're out for money, not to kill people. And the Poseidon Adventure still scares me, so let's not talk about that anymore. But Paul, who knew and had this great experience, well, the helmsman, the pilot, the captain of the ship, the steerer is the Greek word here. We would call him, I guess, the captain. He said, sure, we can do it. We can keep on going. If the ship doesn't make it to Rome, we have a lot to lose, but if it just stays here, what are we going to do all winter? Because, verse 12 reminds us, the bay was not suitable to spend the winter in. So the majority voted to put out to sea from there. Boy, if there was ever a time for democracy not to work. The sailors, we don't want to stay here. There's no town. We're out in the middle of a bay. Fair Havens, by the way, was the name the Chamber of Commerce gave the area. It's a summer vacation area. You can go there today. But it's not a place to winter. It didn't have a deep harbor where you could have windbreak from the storms, and there's no town around it. So, you know, you'd have to go in by boat, and then, oh, what a mess. So they thought, okay, we're not going to risk anchoring out here in Fair Havens, quote, end quote. We're going to go on. It's only 40 miles to Phoenix. By the time we got to Phoenix, oh wait, that's a different song that comes to mind. It's just a little ways along the coast. It won't be a big deal. Have you ever made decisions like that? It's just not that far. It's just no big deal. We can go a little bit further. You know, I can remember traveling in the car with my kids, and they were little, and my wife would say, okay, it's time for us to have a potty break. It's time for us to give a chance to stand and stretch. That's the euphemism I should use. Forget the word potty there. A stretch break for the children. And I'd go, yeah, but okay, if we stop here as a gas station, we could do that, but then we'll wait in long lines. There'll be candy all over there. Now, if we wait for 30 minutes, there's a rest area where there is no candy. There's lots of bathrooms. We can be in and out. Now, which do you suppose Dad would choose? Dad, can I go to the bathroom? Dad, can I go to the bathroom? And being the good teacher that I might say, it's not can I go to the bathroom, it's may I go to the bathroom. And then we hear from the back seat, well, never mind. We've learned that. Any parent here knows what that's like. So, okay, it's only 40 miles. What's that going to be? A day along the coast. They've gone, you know, from Caesarea to up the coast to Sidon, 70 miles in a day. We can do 40. No problem at all. So, verse 13 brings up the second part of the story, which is the storm. Begins with the mistake. And by the way, if you look at my outline of this, it's just a little oddity that happens that every one of the verbs among, along, across, aboard, around are all what? Prepositions that are there. They're all begin with letter A. I have fun sometimes making messages up and outlines to help. So, against good judgment, okay, the south winds blew gently. Supposing that they'd obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to shore. But soon, a tempestuous wind called a nor'easter struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and couldn't turn to face the wind, Luke writing, he was on board, gave way to it and were driven along. We ran under the lee of a small island called Cauda, and with that break from the waves and wind because of a little island, as they were going by, they were able to pull in their ship's boat that ferried them, tendered them into shore and back. So the favorable winds came, and then this nor'easter came. I looked that up and I thought, well, nor'easter is what we would call it. What in the world did they call it? And the Greek word is a typhoon ikos. Icon is a likeness or a picture, like the Greek Orthodox Church of icons. And typhoon, they didn't have a Y, they used a U. It would be typhoon-like wind. So that's the Greek words here. Luke made up a good word. It's a typhoon-like wind. They caught us. And its destructive power, you know, the low pressure, that means it's circling around, coming up over the mountains of Crete, 7,000 foot elevation, and then zoom down to sea level. If you live in Wyoming, if you live in Casper, you know what wind is like, right? Because we have the high plateaus up there, 7,000, 8,000 feet, the Laramie Plains, and out to the west of us. And then the wind comes down to 5,000 feet, or 4,500 if you're going across to Chugwater in that direction. And the wind picks up speed. It warms up, the adiabatic principle of, I love meteorology too. It warms up as it comes on. It's called a Chinook. It warms up so that the snow is melts. You can have cattle outside year-round, get grazing. It's fantastic. Except that means it's pretty much always windy. Not the nasty blizzards of North Dakota, thank the Lord, but windy here in Casper. And as I would tell my children, who got penalized every time they said the word windy, that was just a little thing. They lost part of their allowance. Parents, that's a good thing to just remember. It's not windy, it's fresh air. Lots and lots and lots of fresh air. That's Casper, Wyoming. We get it like that. And that's what's happening here. The wind comes roaring down, and it then instead of hugging the coast, again, you got this big vessel, one square sail. That's all you can do is kind of go straight. Whew, man, they get blown. It's helpless to navigate. the face of the ship, and that's literally what it says, the face of the ship, because on the front of every ship in ancient times, they put a giant eyeball on each side of the bow of the ship. And so that was the face of it, because it was actually looking ahead. And then they got fancy and they began to put figures and animals and gods and beautiful women, you know, up on the head of the ship. But just think of the ship there. He said, we can't face the wind. We can't turn the ship around so that it'll fight the wind. We just are going to be driven by it. And they were helpless. There was no way that they could go against the eyes, against the face of the wind. And so they passed by the little island off the about 50 miles off of Crete there. You'll see on your map, a little island of Cauda. And when they passed by that, they were able to pull in the skiff that was towed behind that would get messed up in the steering and everything. They got that on board. Verse 17, after hoisting it on deck, they used support cables to undergird the ship. Then, fearing we would run aground on the Syrtis sands, again, something I had never read about, they lowered sea anchor sheets and thus were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began to next day to jettison cargo. On the third day, they threw the extra tackle from the ship overboard. They're holding this ship together. Big, huge barge, wrapped cables and ropes around it to hold the boards together. Throw away anything you don't need, because there are these giant sandbars in the Mediterranean still there today that shift with the currents and the tides. And nobody knows exactly where they were, and they're fearful. If you drive into that area and you catch one of those sandbars and your ship is stuck there in the middle of the wide open sea, I think the Greek term is dead meat. It's terrible. You're going to all die. So they're doing everything they could, reducing the strain on the ship, jettison the freight, make it lighter in the water, tie the ship together, and they were at wit's ends. They were caught in this horrible storm. And notice verse 20, the message of hope that Paul brings at this time. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, no small tempest lay on us. All hope of us being saved was gradually abandoned. Since they'd been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, I love it, you should have listened to me. Father knows best. Well, no. You should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incur this loss and injury. Yet now I urge you, take heart. There will be no loss of life among you. Just the loss of the ship. I think Paul couldn't resist the I told you so moment, where he just said, you know, I warned you, this is what happens when you don't listen. But you got 276 sailors, soldiers, prisoners, the captain, the helmsman, all 276 total on board, and the situation was hopeless. They're being driven blindly across the sea. Remember they had said they dropped anchors? I think of taking an anchor and throwing it on and catching the bottom of the ocean or something. That's not going to happen. They did like my grandchild who was wearing a swim diaper. Do you all know what I'm talking about here? Little 2-year-old, not quite fully potty trained. They have special diapers that wrap tight around the child. But after the child has been in the little wading pool area and running around, that gets really waterlogged. And pretty soon the kid couldn't hardly walk because this big waterlogged wad of diaper behind him was dragging him down. Well, the concept is here. Now just think about this. This is a diaper for a ship. They were called sea anchors. And behind a ship, if it's just being driven along, they would put out a giant sheet with the rope on corners of it so that it would catch the water behind the ship and slow it down. They didn't want to go blindly into this shifting sandbars and crash into an island or rocks or something or end up in Spain. So they did all this, and Paul said, okay, we've slowed down the ship with this parachute-like sail behind it as it's catching water. But he said, don't worry. I've got, you know, good news and bad news. The bad news is the ship's going to be lost. We're going to lose all the cargo. It's going to be destroyed. You're going to lose all your money. The good news is nobody's going to get killed. All 276 of us will live. Then he explains in verse 23, for this very night there stood before me an angel of God, of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. God's literally answered your prayer. Paul knew he was going to make it. Everybody else might die. He's got God's promise. I'm going to make it to Rome. But Paul had been praying for others. He'd been praying for the people on the ship. And he said, God's granted your prayer. No one's going to die. It's easy to doubt in a storm. When we have troubles, it's easy to doubt. I am a Calvinistic sovereign, well, the name of our church, Sovereign Grace Church. We believe God's in control. My son gets COVID and they take him by emergency to the hospital because he can't breathe. And what do? Why pray when you can worry? Isn't that a little song we learn? Why pray when you can worry? No. Why worry when you can pray? God's in control, but boy, in a storm, it's easy to doubt. When difficulties come, it's easy to say, oh, Lord, why me? He knew he would make it, that he belonged to God, that he served God. God didn't say, I'm going to make it easy, but he said, I'm going to answer your prayer. No one is going to die. You see, faith is an attitude. Faith is a word, a message, a promise. We have faith. But then we have to have fruits of faith to show it, the fruits of our repentance and our belief. And the fruit of faith that gives confidence is trust and patience and reliance. And folks, I don't know about you, that is really hard for me. I sympathize with the crew, not with Paul. I'm ready to give up hope. Is this how, you know, Acts has got a whole other chapter. What's going to happen here? You know, it's terrible. We can have faith, but do we have the fruit of it, the confidence, the actions, the patience, the trust, the faith? God's going to save you, Noah, and your family. And seven of all the clean and two of all the unclean animals, so they'll repopulate the earth. And Noah can go, right, okay, I believe you. But God says, build a boat. That's the fruit of faith. God said to Abraham, your son is going to multiply and be a great nation, like the sand of the seas, the stars in the sky. No worry whatsoever. Now, go up on the mountain here, Mount Moriah, and kill him. Offer him for a sacrifice. Did he have faith that God was going to... That's a scary thing. To have your kids be in God's control. God said, have the confidence. You want to take the city of Jericho? You want to storm it? Okay. Then march around it with all the people. No army, no, just your entire people. Let's get 1 million people, circle the city, walk around it, then go back to camp. Do it again the next day and the next and the next. And the last day, go around it six times. I can have all the faith in the world that I'm going to win the Battle of Jericho, but that scares me. I think somewhere down the line, I might have had a side meeting with Moses, and or with, not Moses, with Joshua. Moses is dead. With Joshua and the leadership, and said, okay, I've got some questions here. See, we can have faith, but not have the confidence and trust to actually do what we're supposed to do. Paul said, consequently, verse 26, men, take heart. I believe God. I don't believe in God. I don't know what your translation might say. Mine says, I believe God, that it will be exactly as I was told. But we have to run aground somewhere on some island. So this is the second time he told them, take heart. I believe God. You know, demons believe in God. Satan believes in God. People all over the world believe in God. But do they actually believe God? Paul wasn't ashamed to say, I believe God. Though he slay me, I'll trust him. He had an unshakable confidence in God. He was going to wreck somewhere. He didn't even know where. God didn't give him the details. He didn't say, oh, on such and such an island, on such and such a day. He just said, okay, we're going to lose the ship anyway. Let's ground it somewhere. We'll all get off safe. No one will die. God doesn't give details, for which I'm thankful. Really. Would you like to know the day that you're going to die? As I get closer to that day, I think, well, I would like to be like, well, this week on Wednesday, I'm the vice president of our bank, and the president of the bank run the board of the board there. His wife is retired and works in the library part-time, and they had breakfast, and he said, I'm going to read for a while. And she said, I'll be home at 11:30 and make you lunch. And came home at 11:30, and he was sitting in the chair. And she called the coroner because he was dead. It bothers me a little because he's 6 years younger than me. But the reality is, he didn't know. They didn't know. Do you think she'd have gone to the library to work if she knew her husband was going to die that morning? We don't have the details, but God does. And you know what? Faith, trust, God. Last point, quickly, the shipwreck. Yeah, okay. See all the, you know, ooh, shipwreck. This is great, great story here. Verse 27, when the 14th night came, and we were being driven across the Adria, that's the area of the Mediterranean below the Adriatic Sea. They're not the same. That's just that central part of the Mediterranean. About midnight, the sailors suspected they were nearing land. They took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further, they took a sounding, found 15 fathoms. And fearing that they might run on the rocks, they let down four additional anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight to come. Yeah, I've been there. 2 weeks in terror of the storm, sensing land was near. How do sailors know that? Could they hear the breakers of an island somewhere? They're sounding out. By the way, how large is a fathom? I'm telling you, how long is a fathom? Six feet or so, okay? And so you're down to 15 fathoms. That's a bunch of feet. Okay, math teacher, it's a bunch of feet down. It's shallow, there's rocks down there, there's shifting sand. They got a huge barge-like boat still sitting low in the water, filled with grain. And they had traveled now, by the way, 475 miles, not 40 miles to Phoenix, but 475, totally blind in a storm. He said, we're going to let down more sea anchors. See, the anchor is being dropped. Now, if we put down more of them on the side of the ship, we can turn the ship sideways. And then it'll slow down as it's being driven along, rather than pointed and pushed by the wind and waves. We can slow it down. We'll do that. We've got to do something there to do that. And the sailors, of course, were seeking to escape. And they lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying the sea anchors. We're in verse 30. From the bow. And Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the boat, you can't be saved. God promised everybody you're... So the soldiers cut away the ropes and let the boat go. The crew wanted to escape. We'll be on a little boat. We can go in. How, you know, what is a little skiff? A couple of feet deep in the water. We'll ride on top of the waves to the nearest island and we'll all be saved. Of course, leaving the passengers and the soldiers and the prisoners and everybody else on board to die, because they'll be, all be gone, with no ability to navigate. So God was going to spare everyone. And the mutiny stopped as the soldiers cut away the ropes, and then the miracle comes. Verse 33, as daylight was about to break, Paul urged everyone to take some food, saying, today's the 14th day since you've continued in suspense and without food. Therefore, I urge you, take some food. It'll give you strength. Not a hair is going to perish from the head of any of you. That's a Greek idiom we still use, don't we? You know, it won't hurt a hair of your head. Well, we're not actually talking about, is somebody going to lose a hair in the water, in the storm, or something like that. It's an idiom of the language. It means you're not going to be hurt. Don't worry about it. Just eat something, have your strength, because we're going to need to go. And he said these things and took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all and began to eat. Everyone was encouraged and ate, and we had 276 people there. And when they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw the weed out into the sea. This is it. There's no other way. We're not going to make it unless we ditch the cargo. The promises of God were there for the people. Okay, we're going to make it. There are scores of promises in the Word of God for our comfort and God's care in troubling times. I need them. I don't know about you, but, you know, March 13th was the last time I was out with my wife, out of the house, to have celebrate a birthday dinner. And then the plague. And the fear that goes with it, and still goes with it to this day. I've needed the promises of God. I've needed the comfort of God's word. I've needed to say, God's in control. I am thankful the Congress isn't in control. I'm thankful the president isn't in control. I'm really thankful that Bob isn't in control. God is there. He's given us these, but the promises only work, only benefit when we believe them. And so in great desperation, now the ship's a total loss. We're going to dump the last of the cargo, dump out the hole full of wheat, and we're going to risk everything. Verse 39, when it was daylight, they didn't recognize the land, but noted a bay on the beach on which they planned possibly to run the ship ashore. So they cast off those big anchors, those sheets, and left them in the sea. At the same time, they loosened the ropes that tied the steering oars on each side of the back of the boat, these big giant sweeps. If you go to, have any of you been to Pompeii or any of those places over there? They have actual mosaics and pictures of these ships, exactly what we're describing here. He said they left them there and loosened the ropes and hoisted the foresail so the wind could get them, you know, get some speed up. They could run through the bay and right up onto the beach. But don't you like that? This is what, the fourth but in this chapter? But where the sea met the water of the bay, they ran the vessel aground on a sandbar. The bow struck. It was immovable, while the stern, the back of the ship, was being broken up by the surf. They didn't know, they didn't recognize Malta or Melita, the Aramaic word for it, the Phoenician word. They didn't recognize the island because they didn't come into the harbor that everybody uses on the little island of Malta. If they missed Malta, they'd be going across the Mediterranean a long ways before they finally probably hit Tunisia or somewhere out there. But sadly, they hit the sandbar and the ship was being broken apart. And the chapter of this wonderful story of the wreck concludes by saying the soldiers' plan then was to kill the prisoner, lest they should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out this plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard and make for the land. The rest find planks or pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Through the midst of all this turmoil, 44 verses of craziness, God took care of his own. God's promise was true. No one died. The prisoners, if they escaped, by the way, what would happen? Their guard that allowed them to escape would be given their punishment. Now, they were being taken to the arenas in Rome, not the Colosseum. It hadn't been built by the time of Paul. But to the arenas in Rome to fight against gladiators, wild animals. They were under death sentence anyway. So what soldiers thinking, okay, if they escape, I'm going to end up in the arena. Why don't we just kill them now? Call it even. But Julius is going, no, that's not how it works. God said we'd all be saved. I believe Paul. Paul had found favor in society by a soldier. And that soldier believed. By the way, I think that probably gives indication of more faith than I have. He believed what God had promised. Some days I get real shaky. And so the order was given, jump overboard, and everyone made it to shore. God is in control, even in the midst of a horrible COVID typhoon or whatever it is, disaster. He has a purpose, and I can assure you, based 100% on the Word of God, that it will be accomplished. God's purpose is sure. His Word is not to be trifled with. What a comfort to rest in a God who is in control in the midst of a world of calamity. It gives us no good to be anxious. We don't have to worry. We can trust God. By the way, that's good news, right? We can trust God. What does John 3:36 say? The one who believes in the Son has eternal life. I trust it. I was a 9-year-old kid, 10 years old, third grade, whatever that was, and I believed it. I've never doubted it once. It's real. And the closer I get to heaven, the more I believe it. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but John 3:36 says, the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. We're given a choice. Believe God, he'll take care of it. Or don't believe. Don't respond. Don't trust his promises. It's for salvation, but it's also for every day of our life. For every decision we make. A decision about a new job or where to move to or what to do or raising our kids or trying to figure out our finances and retirement or our 25th anniversary or whatever it is, you know. God's in control. And if we have faith and believe and demonstrate that, God's got a wonderful, wonderful plan. It's going to happen. and it's going to be to His glory. And we will all say, Amen. Amen.